Not sure how you're feeling this morning. I am aching. I took part in the skilled labor event yesterday called the demolition of a sunroom in our home. And what can I say? I have muscles I didn't even remember, I had, and they have aches that I never thought I'd want to feel. But hopefully you've enjoyed your weekend, and it has been a great couple of days of weather. We've been going through the book of Acts, and as we've gone through the book of Acts, I think we've seen many cycles that seem to repeat themselves. We've seen the church come alive, church birth at Pentecost, and as we approach Pentecost Sunday next Sunday, we want to revisit Pentecost. The more I've been reading lately, the more I'm hearing that there is a voice crying out, especially in North American evangelical church, that we need a fresh and a great awakening in our nation. Canada, United States alike. And so as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the power that's been manifested through those who are faithful followers, those who are part of the church. So as we come next week, I ask you that you be praying that not only as we look into God's Word and we see what was experienced at Pentecost, that we be a people that would be praying, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us as your people, us as your church, our community, our nation. I want you to be praying for Aaron Schmidt. Aaron is going to be sharing from God's Word on Father's Day, and so please make note of that. The following week, we're going to conclude the book of Acts by looking at I am a church member. After all the things that we have seen in the book of Acts, what is the church? And as members of the church, who are we to be? What are we to be? And so please be praying about that. As we look at the book of Acts, we see that Jesus told his disciples, this is when Jesus had risen from the dead and he met with them, and he said, you are to go and to wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they did. They waited. And when they waited, the Holy Spirit came, and they received the Holy Spirit. And we started seeing the ministry of the church take place. We remember the words of Peter at Pentecost and preaching to the crowds. And we see the harvest, the souls in that day, and so many were added to the church. The word went forth, and as we look at it, we see, especially probably in the first half of the book of Acts, that there really is seems to be a bit of a focus on especially the ministry of Peter. And we see that, and we see that there is a cycle that repeats itself even after Peter, when the remainder of the book is devoted mainly to the ministry of Paul. We see the ministry of God's Word going to the Jews and the Gentiles. We see that the Word is being proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that there's a response. There is a ripeness to hear the gospel. We see that people are surrendering themselves, receiving salvation in Jesus' name. We see that they are being transformed, set apart for serving, coming together. So we see that, but we also see that where the Word of God is proclaimed, that there is always opposition. There's opposition. And there have been many, many, in the book of Acts, we see that there are many times when the apostles and the other followers, they come under what would be different forms of persecution, and the opposition would see them oftentimes either imprisoned or it seemed in a setting of where they're on trial. And so we see that this has been taking place over and over again. A cycle where, God is doing something. The Word is going forth. There are those who are added to the church. There is opposition. God leads those people through it, and it seems the cycle is repeated. And so when we look this morning, we see in Acts 24 that Paul, once again, has continued to travel. He's continued to preach and teach wherever he's gone. But there are those who oppose him in these different places. And we see now that in Caesarea that he's being arrested, and he's on trial. trial before Felix. One of my favorite movies that I enjoy watching, and some of you have watched it, no doubt, is called The Ghost of Mr. Chicken. It's a very comical movie with Don Knotts starring in it. But the premise of the movie is that it begins that stormy evening, he's walking by what is known as the Simmons Mansion. He witnesses what he thinks is a murder. The whole thing gets exposed that there was no murder. There was a frustrated wife who hit her drunken husband over the head with a 2x4, and most of the ladies here are going, well, who doesn't at one time or another want to hit their husband over the head with a 2x4 or a 2x8, whatever will work. Okay. Then it ends up that throughout the movie that this experience it had left him in frustration, but one of the jobs that the main character has, Luther Heggs, is just a typesetter. And there was a guy that is sort of the janitor in the local newspaper who talks to him about what happened 20 years ago at the Simmons Mansion. And so quickly, I just bring you the story up to a point where you understand what is happening here. He writes a little 3-inch filler for the newspaper. There is a buzz in the community of Rachel, Kansas, because everybody's talking about the Simmons Mansion and what had happened 20 years ago. And so finally, with all these things that were going on, he agrees that he will spend the night in the Simmons Mansion from midnight until morning. Don Knotts' character is nothing short of a nervous wreck as he makes his way to the mansion. He gets there, and throughout the evening, there are all these things that are happening. All these things are happening. There's a moving wall. He hears what he thinks is somebody behind it. He throws a book at the wall. All of a sudden, the wall opens. He goes up the stairs, and he sees that there is an organ there. It's covered with cobwebs. From what had happened 20 years ago, there's still bloodstains on the keys. And all of a sudden, as he's standing there, the organ starts playing. He panics. He runs down another set of stairs going out, looks up at the picture, and there's these shears on the throat, and blood seems to be running down. And finally, he passes out. The next day, as he's in the office of the newspaper, he relates his story. It goes to print, and this is where the trial ends up. The son of the late Mr. Simmons, who had been accused of the murder-suicide, is in town. And he charges the newspaper and Luther with libel against the family name. He goes to court, and the court is nothing short of a 3-ring circus. But here's the point. It gets to the point where the testimonies are going back and forth, and finally the judge says, I think the important thing is that we go up and we look for ourselves and see exactly what is there. Well, I want to tell you this morning, when you look at the case of Paul before Felix, really, Felix could have so easily dissolved this whole courtroom scene that, well, at least the trial that seems to be brought before him. The Jewish leaders have made their way up, and they've brought with them, before the most noble Felix, they've brought this lawyer named Tertullus. Tertullus is a skilled lawyer. He's there to present their case. He's a polished orator. He speaks with a silver tongue. That is, he's very good with words. But some would say that he speaks with a forked tongue. That being that he's saying one thing and meaning another. He starts bringing the charges as he is given opportunity by Felix. What charges do you bring against this man? And he starts to list them, and you can see them there before you. He starts, but it's interesting, before we get to that point of the accusations, we see these words, most noble Felix. He's talking to him here. You know, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in the nation. Everywhere, in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. So he goes to great lengths to flatter this man. But we need to, you need to understand what's going on here. Tacitus was a Roman historian. This is what he said about Felix. He is described as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil act with impunity. In reality, he had put down several insurrections with such barbarous brutality that he had earned for himself the horror, not the thanks of the Jewish population. And so here is Tertullus. Here are the Jewish leaders, and they're coming up, and it's like he's saying, before I bring the accusations, can I take a few minutes? Can I take a few minutes to give you thanks that you deserve? You know, you're a great guy, and it's just an honor to be in your home. You know who this reminds me of? If you've ever watched Leave It to Beaver, who am I talking about? Eddie Haskell. Eddie Haskell was another silver tongue, fork tongue teenager who was best friends with the oldest son in the sitcom Leave It to Beaver, Wally Cleaver. He would often come in, and as he would come in, he would look at it and he'd go, Mrs. Cleaver, aren't you looking beautiful today? As soon as the parents were out of the way, the scheming started. The scheming, let's do this. And he had all these plans, and he was so two-faced. You know, the parents could probably see through him, but there was probably someone saying, he's such a fine young boy. And as soon as they're out of sight, he's going about his business and scheming and picking on the beaver. You know, just, you know, and so this is what's happening here. You've got this guy who's talking this way, bringing these accusations. And anybody that knows Felix going, that he is the furthest thing from a man of noble character. But if it gets them where they want to be with Paul, then why can't we just be friends, at least for the moment? That's the setting that we have here. And so you've got the accusations that have come before him. Tertullus, I'm sure, as we saw in the clip there, probably goes underneath his breath, okay, enough. We know how we really feel of each other. Just tell me the accusations. We see that several are brought towards him. We found this man is a plague. Okay? The charges against Paul were essentially that he was politically dangerous. Okay, let's bring that card in. He's not so much a threat to us as he is to you. You know, was that not the way that the Jewish leaders came before Pilate? You know, this man speaks against Rome. This man speaks against Caesar. That's the way that they thought in the end that they could have justice in their own hands if they could make the leadership believe this guy's more of a threat to you than he is to us. This man's a plague. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And as we know, Nazareth was not a place that was well thought of. If you look in John chapter 1, you see Jesus is calling of his first disciples. And as he's calling the first disciples, we see that Philip goes and talks to Nathanael. He says, come and see this man. And he refers to him, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation. Some of you lived in different places. I'm not familiar where they'd be in the St. Catharines area, but growing up in Toronto, there were certain areas that you just stayed away from. If you had to walk in that direction, you tried to take the long way. You walked around. This is different than what we're talking about in Samaria, where the Jews would go to the way to stay away. You just wanted to avoid trouble. You wanted to avoid going in those places. Every town seems to have them. Every city seems to have them. So Nazareth has got a bad reputation. So let's link Jesus with that. He's a Nazarene. How can you possibly not think there's something wrong with this guy? The accusations continue here. Again, beyond just being a plague and being the ringleader, among the Jews throughout the world, he's being accused. He's been accused of being one who desecrates the temple. And you can see these three, if you just want to look closely at the things that they're talking about here, that Tertullus is bringing. He's a troublemaker. He's one who incites riots. He's among the Jews and all over the world. Wherever he goes, just ask somebody. In Paul's ministry and his travels, it seems like trouble follows him. And you need to be aware of that. Everyone knows this. He goes on. You know, he tried to desecrate the temple. And it's interesting here that if you look back into chapter 21, Luke writes these words with regards to Paul. And this is believed to be where the rumor of this desecrating the temple started. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. It says in verse 26, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. These would be the Gentile believers. They went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews in the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the holy area and defiled the holy place." And so here we have it, Paul's actions. And Paul will say in this defense, "I have not come to desecrate the law. I have not come to abolish the law." He said, "I believe the law and all of the prophets." But these are the arguments that are coming against Paul here. The ringleader, the one who profanes the temple. He's just a troublemaker wherever he goes. But Paul had nothing to fear. He had nothing to fear from the truth. But he knew that the truth does not always win out in a court of law. Certainly we find that in our own society nowadays. Men don't always want to hear the law. As Timothy writes, it's in the book of Timothy, it's written that the day will come when men will not want to listen to sound doctrine. They'll want to be given to that which will satisfy their itching ears. So truth isn't something that wants to be, that people necessarily want to grasp in the day and age that we live in, nor was it back then. What we want is what we want. And so these are the accusations that have been coming against Paul. Significantly, the same man who found it so easy to flatter also found it so easy to accuse with no evidence. Tertullus, building up, stroking the back of Felix, presents all these accusations, but where are the evidence? He says to Tertullus, "If you check it out for yourself, you'll find this to be true." Well, any defense lawyer in worth his salt would be going, you come with the evidence that you have. You present the evidence so no one else has to seek it. Here it is right here. I've got all the facts. This reminds me of watching Dragnet as a kid. You remember hearing that, "All we want are the facts, ma'am." But here again, it seems to get lost in this time, and Tertullus concludes his accusation against Paul. He talks about the uprising. Felix refers to Lysias will come, and when he comes, I'll make my decision. What the Jewish leaders wanted was justice, was mob justice. Nothing short of a lynch mob. Let's deal with it right here. And that was interrupted. It was interrupted, and Paul was taken out of there. So here you have it. These are the many accusations that we have before Paul. The case against him, the accusations, not much evidence. But Paul is given opportunity. Paul is given opportunity to speak. And as he does, he gives his defense. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." There's no stroking here. Paul is prepared to give an account of exactly what his life is about. And so he begins talking. He answers, and he gives his side of the story. He is more than happy to answer. He talks to them, and we see that he says, you know, they cannot prove these things. He said, "You can easily verify with no more than 12 days ago, I went to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anybody in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues. They cannot prove to you the charges that are now made against me." Paul does not, for a moment, argue the fact that he was at the temple. But as he goes about it, he says their case is without support. And he talks about his desire to worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call the sect. So here they have it. He says, "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men. that there will be a resurrection of both the righteousness, the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. The point that these men were up in arms with as we look at the video was that when Tertullus was giving his accusations, they were nothing about, they were like a bunch of guys that were just, they were bobbleheads. He's speaking and they're going, it's just like, that's what they were. They were just saying, yeah, we agree with him. We agree with him. Paul's saying they can't support any of the charges against me. And he talks about that, yes, I am part of the way. I do worship the God of our fathers. I believe in the law and the words of the prophets. He refers to the way. The way was something that was known that way. But the key point of his defense is that I am preaching the resurrected Jesus. I am preaching the resurrected Jesus. If we were to stand on trial and the accusations came against us, I think there are many things that we might desire to say. Yes, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. Yes, I believe in the Word of God. Yes, I believe in the God who is love. Yes, I believe in the God who forgives and restores and redeems. But when I look at it, the most important thing in our testimony has to be, and it's at the core of our faith, is that I believe in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. There can be no denying that it was Paul stood before Felix, that the most compelling part of his testimony was that I serve the resurrected Jesus. See, right now, I'm not talking about presenting a defense of the gospel in a time of reasoning and the apologia, the apologetics of coming against the different arguments that stand against Christianity. Paul's defense is, yes, I am in the temple. Yes, I am worshiping the God of the fathers. Yes, I am part of the way. And the way had become known as those who were worshiping the resurrected Jesus. And that is at the core of his defense. If you look at the remainder of the time, it seems that as Paul gives defense, that Felix says, well, I think it's time to adjourn. I'll wait for Lysias to come, the commander, when he comes, and I will decide. He orders the centurion to take Paul to keep him in somewhat of a comfortable state, give him a certain amount of freedom, and it says that his friends came and ministered to him. It's interesting that when you look at it, you see several days later that Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and there seems to be much dialogue there, and Paul is talking about his faith in Jesus Christ. She is of Jewish background herself. And Paul, it says in verse 25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave when I find it convenient. I will send for you. Well, it ends with his time in office there. 2 years have passed, and Felix will be succeeded by Festus. But Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews. He left Paul in prison. He doesn't condemn Paul, but to appease the Jews at this time, he leaves them incarcerated. The accusations that came against Paul were unfounded. There was no evidence. But not unlike Pilate, you have a guy like Felix that is looking for personal gain here. And it says that he was actually hoping that Paul might pay him off. At the bottom of Felix's character was that suitcase of greed that says, what's in it for me? The word of God was convicting. And he says, enough. Enough. I've heard enough. Accusations unfounded, a testimony that could not be denied, and a sentence that was given that you'll remain where you are. As we look at our walk with Jesus, I remind you how important it is that we are secure in the knowledge and the experience of serving a risen Savior. There are many people that will say that they believe in Jesus. Good man, great teacher, did miracles. Seemed that people really loved him. But the Christ that we worship, born of a virgin, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and men, taught, healed, performed miracles, faced opposition, ultimately would go through mistrials and injustice, would find himself at the cross, suffered, died, buried, and risen on the third day. Paul's defense was the full counsel of God when it comes to Jesus. He is our Savior and our risen Lord. That's who we're remembering this morning at the table. The Savior who bled and died, whose body was broken for us. But our hope is in not the one who died, but the one who is also risen from the dead. Do you get that? It's so important. If we stand before our accusers, our defense must be like Paul. It must be that I believe in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And because he lives, I am alive. In the late 1990s, a group of scholars assembled to evaluate whether Jesus actually said the things attributed to him by the gospel writers. Although they employed remarkably subjective criteria in their evaluation of the scripture, members of the self-appointed Jesus Seminar were widely quoted by media as authorities of the Christian faith. Marcus Borg, a Jesus Seminar leader, said this of Christ's resurrection: "As a child, I took it for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus. It's irrelevant." As a child, Borg was right. As an adult, though considered a spokesman for Christianity, he couldn't have been more wrong. What Borg calls irrelevant, the physical resurrection of Christ's body, the Apostle Paul considered absolutely essential for the Christian faith. We read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, and Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has been indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." The resurrection of Jesus is at the core of our faith. To believe anything short of a resurrected Jesus is to have a faith that is without hope. And so, my friends, this morning, I want us to be reminded of who we are in Christ. John Stott said, "We live and die. Christ died and lived. And because he lives, I also am alive." Chuck Colson said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." If you're not familiar with Chuck Colson, he was one of Richard Nixon's top power mongers, one of his top staff persons. He says, "How do I know? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. They were men who were fearing for their lives because their master had been killed, behind locked doors, fearing that the Jews would also come and seize them. What changed? Everyone was beaten, tortured, and stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. if they had not seen the risen Jesus. Colson says, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Jesus is alive. That's why we've come here this morning. We've come because we worship our risen Lord. Amen? We come to his table this morning by his instruction. And as we come to his table, we're remembering the one who endured Calvary on our behalf, one without sin who paid for the sins of all of us. But sin would have remained if death had not been conquered. Jesus is alive. He's risen. And because he has victory over death, so we too are made alive in Christ. As we've come here this morning, we think of Paul. We think of the trial that he had before Felix. We see that he will also face another trial before Festus. But the bottom line is this, that his defense never changed. Our faith needs to be secure and founded in Jesus, our resurrected Savior and Lord.